Before entering into the ministry of the Word, I want to say a special thanks to many of you who have sent cards, recognizing that this is a significant time of grief for my family, for my wife, and for myself. A week ago, Friday, Vita's mom died. It was sooner than anticipated. She lived a good life, 89 years, but we were not there with her. And there's some sadness about not being there with her when she died. We are thankful for the gathering of people in prayer. It is good to be a part of a church in grief because other people carry your burden. Thank you for carrying our grief and our burden at this time. It makes it more delightful in a very significant way to participate in carrying your grief when you experience that as well. So pray for us as we continue to deal with that loss, and pray particularly for Vita's mother's husband, her stepfather, who I believe is in deepest grief and declining fast because of the loss. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, you have come into this world to show us a way of living that relieves people from oppression. We ask that now your Holy Spirit would speak to us, confront us with who we are and who we need to be in relationship to you, that we might be freed in our own spirits, our hearts, and our minds to bring liberty to the captives and freedom to those who struggle. We ask, Lord Jesus, that your word and the power of your presence and spirit would speak to us now in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This past week, I have spent way too much time on airplanes, not just going to California for my mother-in-law's memorial service, but for the first part of the week, also traveling to Houston, Texas for denominational meetings. I appreciate the sense of oppression in clouded airplanes. I thought it was a sign of God's love for me when I was upgraded to first class on the first flight. It happened on the second flight as well. I thought God is really showing me grace at this hard time. It happened to the third flight as well. I thought, wow. The grace of God is pouring out in abundance. And I know some of you are thinking, how do I get into that grace process with you? And I was thinking we were on a roll, and I got to the fourth segment, which was a long segment between Phoenix and Washington, D.C., and noticed that not only did I not have a first-class seat, but I was in an inside seat next to the window in a very tight place. I got on the plane, discovered to my wonderment that that was in front of the door, and so I had plenty of legroom until they shut the door. And then I discovered I had no legroom at all, for the door tends to come out in front of the seat. And so I literally had my legs in the lap of the guy next to me. I thought, Lord, why would you do this on the fourth segment and final segment of my time when I have to preach the next day? Voice of God says, you are preaching on oppression, right? But then something more subtle happened at that moment. While I was struggling for my own sense of space, the fellow next to me opened up a Bible and began to read it, and I turned to him and said, I notice you are reading the Bible. Is this something you do regularly? He said, no, I just started. He says, I have a lot of questions. I decided to read the Bible completely through from front to back, and I have many questions. And he said, oh, by the way, what do you do? In the midst of the signs of the love of God and the release of God from oppression, there is a greater sign that Jesus is the Christ that wants to speak the word to us personally. And so I had a time to share that entire flight with a man who was hungry to know Jesus. We are grateful for the good news of Jesus Christ is a good news for those who are oppressed. Oppressed in spirit and in mind and heart, oppressed in physical realities, oppressed in economics, oppressed in other parts of real life. Oppression essentially means that some people have used their position and power and authority to subtract from other people's privilege and rights and power and authority. It is the unjust exercise of authority and the imposition of burdens upon a few so that some others might be able to have more privilege and position. It is the use of governing authority to weigh down other people. It is power over, power that presses down, power that confines and controls, manipulates and threatens, intimidates and coerces. We see too much of it in the world. The world is full of oppressive acts. We see it in the acts of companies like Enron, whose executives have intentionally stolen from hundreds and thousands of other people for their own benefit. We see it in the lives of governments who intentionally oppress the people so that they might have a better life for a few. Oppression today is prevalent and it is persistent. Religions continue to oppress, governments continue to oppress, political powers oppress, and it forces a majority of human beings to live life at a reduced level. But we also have oppression that's more personal. We have oppression that deals with human relationships and families, of personal physical abuse and emotional abuse, of abuse in churches where people are kept from being able to experience all God has created them to be. Oppression reigns when Jesus should reign. And that is one of the main points of this text, is Jesus has realized that the temple is no longer a place of freedom and prayer, a place of redemption and kindness and mercy. It has become a place where people are oppressed by the economic expectations of the confluence of religion and Roman government and commercial commitments in banking and selling. The people have to spend money in a way that they would not normally spend, and spend more for things that they have to buy. And so Jesus sees all of this going on as a confluence between Caiaphas and Herod and other powerful people. And he has enough of it. And so he puts together a whip and he drives out people who are abusing God's house. This misuse of influence to gain affluence for a few, to oppress the poor and the powerless and those that have little ability to defend themselves, is a pattern that the gospel says no to. Economic oppression, particularly, where Jesus sees people who should be able to have more, but they do not have enough, and he comes alongside of them to declare that it is a new day. It is, in fact, that recognition that the people have in Jesus, that Jesus will come and set things right, that begins to gather whole crowds behind Jesus. And Jesus begins to have tremendous amount of power himself. Jesus says no to oppression, but even more importantly, at the same time that he does that, he calls attention to the reality of signs bringing focus on who Jesus is himself. The sign always points to the reality beyond it. The act of Jesus driving these people out of the temple courts is an important action by itself, but it is a reality that the Gospel of John says is to point to the ultimate reality in the future. And that is that Jesus himself will lay down his life and that God will raise him up in 3 days. The sign, which is a temporary act, points to the ultimate act of the death and resurrection of Jesus. All good signs that happen to bring a relief from oppression are signs that are to call attention to the power of Jesus Christ in the world in his death and resurrection. The sign is important, But the ultimate impact of the sign is the power of Jesus Christ to put a stop to all oppression through his death and life. The Pharisees and the people probably loved Jesus' action here. The people were tired of having to spend money they didn't have, and the Pharisees had lost power in comparison to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, so they were delighted that Jesus would put the priests and the commercial leaders in their place. This may be one of the reasons why Nicodemus in the next chapter shows up to Jesus by night and begins to ask him questions, because he is one who performs signs. He is one of those Pharisees that his attention has been caught, and he's wondering if Jesus is going to be the one to lead him into all righteousness. There is immediate benefit for people and for Pharisees in Jesus' action. And so Jesus, with those signs, begins to gather huge crowds of people. The signs of turning the water into wine, the signs of healing, the signs of driving the marketers out of the temple court, the signs of feeding literally thousands of hungry people, and more people begin to follow Jesus and wonder if he is not the Messiah. But Jesus knows their heart, according to John. Right after this passage, we see that Jesus did not really entrust himself to any one person or any group of people, because he knew that they would betray him. Jesus knew that people were fickle. As long as they were getting their needs met, as long as those signs were benefiting them, they were very happy to follow Jesus. But if they discovered that Jesus was not there to help them feel good and recover, then that lasted just about as long as Jesus' good signs did. People like Jesus because he did things for them. And Jesus is trying to say as clearly as possible that the only sign that really matters, that makes all other signs valuable and real, is the sign that Jesus will lay down his life for everyone, that his body will be killed and that God will raise that body up on the third day. All signs are temporary to show us to the final act of the death and resurrection of Jesus. For without that act, there is no point, according to the Gospel of John, for the signs that Jesus did. Now, we would like to become preoccupied with the importance of those miracles, the importance of feeding the 5,000, the importance of turning water into wine. We love the miracle. But Jesus is saying, don't see the miracle, see what's behind the miracle. The greater miracle is the ultimate solution, not the temporary sign. In many churches today, including the Presbyterian Church USA, of which our church is a member, we struggle with the balance between signs and the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. There is a classic element of the church on the more liberal side which says, let's pay attention to the signs of intervention that relief oppression. Let's get those things done that are going to show us that, in fact, the kingdom of God can be brought to earth. Let's do as many of those signs of Jesus as possible in our lifetime. Then there's the evangelical side of the church, which often forgets about the signs and just says, you need to look at Jesus' resurrection. You need to look at Jesus' suffering and death and what he did on the cross. And if you get that right, don't worry about the signs. But there's a wonderful tradition that we have in the Reformed pattern, where we in that tradition pay attention to both the signs and the ultimate purpose of the signs, which is, it is good to do the things that Jesus did to bring attention to the kingdom of God. It is good to relieve oppression. But it is also mostly good to bring people's attention to who Jesus is, to show them Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection and the power of that over their lives, so that individuals' lives and community lives can be changed, so that they have the freedom to do relief from oppression. At National Presbyterian Church, we choose to live out that middle ground of embracing the signs, but never letting the sign take the place for the permanent solution in Jesus as Savior. Let us not lose the life of Jesus in pursuit of the sign. Let us not release hold of the person of Jesus to engage in the acts of Jesus. Let us not sell out the saving of the world to pursue the smaller signs of justice, because Jesus does those signs. But all signs point to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And let us not forget that. The sign itself is not the ultimate sacrifice. The lambs that are being sacrificed, the cattle and the doves that are being sacrificed in the temple, are not the ultimate statement of release from oppression. What Jesus says is his sacrifice as the Lamb of God will be the ultimate statement, the ultimate sign of the salvation of human beings. In doing the acts of God, let us never forget that the actor of God wants a relationship with us. In engaging what Jesus is doing as signs, let us not forget to embrace Jesus himself. In experience of investing in morality and ethics, let us not forget that Jesus is wanting a deep relationship with us that gives us freedom to be ethical and moral people. Never forget that the signs are temporary. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that is permanent. Don't forget that driving out oppression should never replace the laying down of Jesus' life. It is that balance that we must hold in tension as we walk with Jesus in the Reformed tradition. Because people are fickle. If you stop doing the signs and the good works and the release from oppression and you have not shown them Jesus, then they may forget why the release from oppression experienced and existed in the first place. Jesus wants to make sure we do not forget that connection. To become fascinated with Jesus is where the sign is leading us to go. As we do the signs of Jesus, it is to call attention to the deep reality that Jesus was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for people who became frustrated that he was no longer meeting their needs. Embrace the life and then engage the act. There's the balance. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then follow me into death and life. Then have the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that faith calls you to do. As has been pointed out in many of the texts of the Old Testament and New Testament, faith without action is dead. When we recognize who Jesus is, that he has laid down his life for us, and we choose to follow Jesus into the future, then we are free from our souls and our minds to our freedom to move into the world, to stop doing oppressive acts and do the work of Jesus. Bill Neal today will end this worship service with a wonderful Toccata in F by Johann Sebastian Bach. As Felix Mendelssohn understood about Bach, he would write pieces that were colossal in scope with wonderful columns and buttresses of sound. But Mendelssohn was one of the first to acknowledge that it was Bach's commitment to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, that was the reason for the music. The music is the sign to call attention to the wonderful, gracious presence of Jesus Christ. It is not about the buildings, the marvelous sanctuary, the pulpit, the way the architecture is designed. All are wonderful signs, but it is about the one who is the temple of God, who is killed and whose temple is raised on the third day. It is not about the pews that we sit in. It is about the people who occupy them. That we too are the temples of God. And the Holy Spirit, through the power of the resurrected Christ, wants to live in each of us and through us in the world. If we are willing to engage Jesus personally, if we are following Jesus, then we will have the freedom to do the acts of Jesus. It's this wonderful reversal of the movement of John, that signs follow the ultimate sacrifice, that give us the meaning of how the good news really saves the world. It saves the world from the inside out, and not from the outside in. Let us not get that theology reversed. Jesus Christ wants to have His Word preached to people so that they can hear the love and grace of God, and that that love and grace of God would give them a deep sense of inner freedom that would move them to freedom from oppressive acts and freedom from oppression. John Woolman, the Quaker who lived in the 18th century, was deeply concerned about the state of slavery in the colonies. His compassion and courage, his tenderness and his firmness worked together out of his commitment to Jesus Christ and the living God. He wanted to see social righteousness take place in the release of slaves. And as Quakers often do, in the meeting where this was being discussed, he sat quietly and prayed for the entire meeting, waiting for the Lord to speak and giving him wisdom as he spoke. And he stood and said, "My mind is led to consider the purity of the divine being of God and the justice of His judgment, and herein my soul is covered with a sense of awfulness. Many slaves on this continent are oppressed, and their cries have entered into the ears of the Most High God, and God is here to speak to us today. Should we wait for some extraordinary other moment to release these slaves? No. Because God has poured out love upon us, we need to turn to our brothers and sisters who are slaves and pour out love upon them," which moved the Quaker gatherings around the colonies to release slaves. It was a movement from the inside out. And there is the balance of social justice and the ministry of evangelical salvation. It's not that we wouldn't do signs, but the signs are based upon the ultimate and final solution of a living God who would rather die than hurt other people. And so Jesus shows us how to live a life that is the anti-oppressive life. Better to lay down your life for your enemy than to take your enemy's life. And when we learn that heart of salvation, we are free to practice the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, You have spoken the good news that changes our minds and our hearts, and that moves from us to change those in the world who suffer from oppression. We are thankful for the signs around the world that You release captives, and we are thankful for the reality that You have acted upon us and released us from captivity. Now give us the power and the courage and the freedom to turn to those in the world and to set them free. In the name of Jesus the Christ, in whom we pray, amen.